I trust that is your prayer this morning, that you're asking God to open your eyes, that you may behold wondrous truths out of His Word. All right, take your Bibles this morning and open them to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter in chapter 1. I do want to make mention, and you've probably already figured this out, we had a misprint in the bulletin that the fellowship dinner was after the evening service. If so, that stuff's going to cook and it'll probably be burnt by tonight. It will be after the morning service. I failed to catch that before it went to print, and so I apologize and just kept you in suspense for a few minutes there. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2. Before I read, a couple of things I want to review. I've been going through, and we will continue our study in 2 Peter. But 1 Peter, the theme for that book is standing strong in and through the fiery trials of life. And the Lord promised that all who live godly shall suffer persecution and tribulation. And so 1 Peter is an encouragement and an instruction and a syllabus on how to stand strong in your faith through the fiery trials of life. Then we come to 2 Peter, which was written just a little bit later, Peter's last book that he wrote, and he probably understood that his death was not far off, and so it was his last book, and his word that God had given him as he was going to be leaving this earth. And it has to do with growing stronger in and through those same fiery trials. Not only standing strong, but growing. You will find some of the strongest Christians are the ones that are growing through the trials of their life. And this teaches us how to grow stronger in and through those same fiery trials. How many of you remember the key word for the book of 2 Peter? Anybody remember the key word? It's mentioned 6 times one way or another. Or 16 times, rather. Not faith. No. I think somebody's whispering it. What is it, Naomi? Do you know?
Knowledge.
Knowledge is used, or its equal is used, about 16 times. And Peter is saying that the way that we can grow stronger in our faith is by a greater knowledge of God and knowing Him and understanding Him. Paul's great passion was that I may know Him, and that's in a personal, intimate way. And the only way we can do that is as we walk with Him and as we study God's Word and learn from God's Word. The key verse is 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now then, Peter also teaches us that the Christian life can encounter two dangers. And we see this as we started this chapter. The first danger is to have a spiritual life without spiritual growth. That we get saved, but we don't grow in our relationship with God. Somebody has said life without growth produces atrophy, and that is it begins to deteriorate and destroy. The other great danger is that we increase in our knowledge simply academically, but we never put it into a spiritual practice in our life. And some have said, and as it brings out in one of these verses in chapter 1, that that brings spiritual blindness. We can know all of this, but we become blind to what God wants to do in our heart and how God wants to use us. So growing in grace and knowledge of Christ necessitates faith, and that's what we're going to talk about. In fact, he calls it precious faith. It is interesting. Who would ever guess the rough, rugged fisherman Peter would talk about anything in terms of endearment by using the term precious? You know, most rough, tumble type characters don't use these terms of endearment like that, but Peter has used the term precious maybe more times than any other New Testament author. In this book, he talks about our precious faith. Verse 1. He talks about the precious memories. In the first chapter, he says that our trials of fire are more precious than gold or silver. He talks about how God is more precious and how the believers are precious. And he uses that term precious. And here we're going to talk about that precious faith that we have. And in these verses, we see that Peter gives us evidences for our faith. Many people believe that the Christians simply have a blind faith, that they're just believing an invisible God, that there's no evidences. However, Hebrews 11:1 tells us, now the faith is the substance of the things not seen, Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidences of things not seen. God has given us evidences to base our faith, even though we may not have personally experienced those things that happened in history, but he has given us evidence to validate they are true. He has given us evidence to validate that God is true. He has given us evidences to validate that we can trust his word, which is true, and that our God will, shall never lie. Now, with this foundation, if you will stand with me for the reading of our text, 2 Peter chapter 1, and I will begin with verse 16. And he starts with a contrast. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Father, we come to you this morning. What an incredible statement this is. And Lord, if there was not evidences to believe it, not one of us here could believe it. But you have given infallible and multiple evidences to validate your word and to vindicate our faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation and to have faith to believe your word for daily living. Now, Father, I pray that as we study this passage, Lord, first, prick the heart of the unbeliever or the doubter and help them to understand their faulty premise for their doubt. And then, Father, I pray for each believer in Christ. Let us use these next few minutes to strengthen their faith, to grow their faith in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then, Father, use me. All I can do is preach and speak and spit out the words. It is only the Spirit of God that can take them and do a work in a heart to change lives. And so I need your help this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now Peter makes a great contrast here. It's a valid contrast. And I don't know that we understand and comprehend just how real this contrast is. He starts out with a very brief statement, and I'm probably going to spend more time on that statement than what he did. But in the very brief statement, in verse 16, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." And then he goes on to define what we do believe. Now, I want to begin with this problem of believing cunningly devised fables. and just how big a problem this is. And I'm going to give you four illustrations about this. Now, with the context, the cunningly devised fables that he's talking about, I did some research. I could not find. I'm sure there's somebody that either knows or think they knows what fables he's talking about, but I could not find them after researching multiple writers out of history. I don't know if he's referring to Gnosticism or the pagan worship and mysticism, or if he is talking about Judaism with all of their extra biblical traditions that violated biblical truth. I don't know what fables he's talking about. But I do know and I do understand that believing cunningly devised fables is still a problem today. And I want to give you these examples because the masses of people, it's almost unimaginable how many people say, I can't believe the Bible. I can't believe the Bible. I can't believe the Bible. When at the same time, they will believe without doubt cunningly devised fables. And they turn normally. Now, some of them grow up in such a culture that is all submerged in cunningly devised fables that they don't even know biblical truth. And that's a tragedy. But the greater tragedy is for people who grow up in a country like America where they could go and they can hear and they can find a biblical truth any day of the week, any night of the week, on the web, in many churches, and if they would even just go buy a good King James translation Bible, they can know the truth. And Christ said, the truth will set you free. But instead, they choose to reject the Bible and believe cunningly devised fables. Now, when they say, I cannot believe, that is a lie. If they think that the things in the Bible of a six-day, 24-hour literal creation is just too surreal to believe, well, let's see what they really do believe and how far out it is. They say they can't believe that God, the Son, was born of a virgin. Well, let's see what they really do believe and how far out it is. When they say they cannot believe, they are using that as a smokescreen for what they should be saying, I will not believe because I want to reject biblical truth. If I accept biblical truth, if I accept God for what the Bible says He is, then that means I am a sinner and I must repent and I must change and I don't want to change. And in order to have some type of an appeasement in my conscience, it is easier to say, I cannot believe, to try to squelch the voice that says you're guilty and you're a sinner and try to move forward. Now, here is the first cunningly devised fable, and it goes way back. It is no new thing. And I start with Nimrod out of Genesis chapter 11. Who was the leader of Babel and was a rebel against God and a wicked man. Now, Nimrod understood that God had commanded the people after they came out of the ark. There was Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, and they were commanded to scatter and to populate the whole earth. Nimrod led the rebellion and gathered the people all onto the plains. I believe it is the plain of Shinar. It's in the place of Babylon, literally. And he gathers them there. They build this great edifice that they said would reach towards the heavens, and they started all of the pagan worship has their roots right there in the Tower of Babel. And it started with a rejection of God and a rebellion against God's word. Now, Nimrod was a wicked man. He married a wife whose name was Semiramis. When Nimrod died, she made the claim that she conceived a son through a sunbeam. She had had an illicit affair, was pregnant, and rather than expose it, she said that she was conceived and pregnant by a ray of sunlight that had caused her to conceive. And the son that she gave birth to was Tammuz. And it was at that point that was the beginning of the sun god, the moon god, the gods of storm, the gods of fertility, and the multiplicity of all of the gods that are referred to today in all mysticism and in all paganism. Semiramis, his mother, was referred to as, get this, the Queen of Heaven. Also, Mother Earth and Mother Nature. Now here, you and I have, I know I have, I've used, the, I haven't used the term Mother Earth because I know of its pagan backgrounds, but I had used the term Mother Nature in reference to weather, but understanding that God was in control of the weather. I'll probably never use that term again because it has its pagan origin in the goddesses that go back to Semiramis and Tammuz. And so we see all of these fables that came through that. Their worship was filled with extreme moral perversions. I cannot even begin to describe of what went on out of all of that that they had devised. We find that this was the beginning of the mother-child worship and found its way into the multiplicity of religions around the world. You'll find that many of them have some type of a mother-child symbolism in their pagan worship. And you will find the idea of Tammuz and all of that was brought out of that has infiltrated many, many places. In Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 14, when Ezekiel had a vision and God was showing him what was going on with the people of Judah, he was showing that how the Jewish women were participating in the paganism that had started with Tammuz and Semiramis and the mother-child worship and all of that, and it showed the women weeping for Tammuz. Now, what I understand, if I remember correctly, this would begin towards the springtime because during the spring they thought there would be the resurrection of Tammuz and that was the time that all of the plants and life and all of that and the fertility goddess and all of this would begin to take place. And by their weeping for Tammuz, they were participating in that pagan worship. And do you know where the mother-child worship had found itself even today? Probably in multiple places, but in Catholicism. They use that same concept of Mary and the baby Jesus. And they have referred to her as the Queen of Heaven. Now, virgin birth is absolute essential doctrine. Without the virgin birth, Jesus Christ cannot be God the Son. But we do not and must not deify Mary or make any type of connection with such a pagan identity like Catholicism has with the worship of the mother-child. And you'll find they're full of those pictures and you'll find those same pictures in other pagan religions. That's where it came from. This did not come until after 300 AD. Now then, there were no eyewitnesses to back Nimrod, Semiramis, or Tammuz's claims. Not one eyewitness. They said they had these spiritual experiences that took place and they had these angelic visits and had all of these things. There is not one eyewitness to back up their claim. Each of them physically died and there was no literal physical resurrection, as they tried to say was true of Tammuz, but there is absolutely no evidence, no eyewitnesses, nothing to demonstrate that whatsoever. Yet even today, millions upon millions believe in this cunningly devised fable in their paganism and in their gods and goddesses worships. And if you will notice, our culture in the music, in the media, in the entertainment world, in the gaming world, is absolutely submerged into the mysticism and the occult. And these very things are incorporated in all of that, in its evil. And they say, well, I can't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. I can't believe that Jesus Christ was the incarnate Son of God. Yet they will believe these cunningly devised fables. Let me give you another one. Muhammad, the founder and leader of Islam, who is another wicked man, a rebel against God. He was orphaned three times by the age of 14, and at the age of 25, he was in charge of freighting and moving stuff through camel caravans and all of that. And he had a 40-year-old widowed wealthy lady that he was working for, who he wound up marrying. They had six children, four girls, two boys. The boys died. It, even by his own affirmation, during this time, he would go out into the seclusion of caves by himself, and he would have fits of rage and spells and things happen, and he would come back and he would try to convince his wife he believed he was demon-possessed. And he understood that it was evil and what was going on. And it was his wife that convinced him to believe that it was a God called Allah that was trying to tell him how to worship and how to live and what to do. And from that, he created the religion of Islam. And in that, now understand this. I've often heard there is nothing more corrupt than someone who once professed and practiced moral purity and godliness that turns away from God, and who probably was a fake in it, and turned to corruption. Some of the most corrupt people today that I've ever met were once claiming Christians and turned from their Puritan views to absolute moral corruption. This is what happened to him. In his earlier life, somewhere in his 20s, he was more puritanical in his views. He absolutely abhorred the moral perversions of the culture and the communities that he was involved with. But once he started down this line, and all of that, he devised through deceit one of the most brutally corrupt religions. Now, there's others that follow the pattern and have a similar pattern. The Aztecs, the Mayans, you can go into a lot of cultures, and they were brutal, they were morally perverse, and they were cruel. But this one has spread like wildfire. I cannot tell you the types of absolute brutality that his so-called God, Allah, has endorsed, has prescribed, and has promoted to exact upon other people that do not agree with him. I cannot describe the moral perversions that his so-called God has prescribed, has promoted, has endorsed, and has become common practice in Islam today. Folks, once again, there were no eyewitnesses to Muhammad's self-claimed experiences or his claims. He died physically, and there was no literal, physical, bodily resurrection. No one saw him again. His body became dust, and when it was laid to rest, it became a feast for worms like every other body that was put in the grave. Now, rich or poor, smart or dumb, and you'll find both in all segments of the population, over 1.6 billion believe his cunningly devised fable. And then people say, I can't believe God. Don't say you can't, because the next time we turn around, we're going to discover that you're believing one of these cunningly devised fables. Let me give you another one. Mormonism, founded by Joseph Smith, a deceiver, a rebel from God, and a mystic. His parents were mystics and eccentric treasure hunters and without success. They were always using mysticism to go here and dig there for buried treasure and going another place to find buried treasure and using mysticism and paganism to back their claims and to promote their claims and to cover up for their failures. And they had no success in ever digging up any treasure. Well, their son Joseph, let me call him Joey. We're not like this, we're kind of like this. But let me call him Joey for short. He took on the same identity as his parents and became an extreme eccentric treasure hunter. And he would go out and try to hunt treasures. And he had what was called a peepstone. And he would have it either in a box or under his hat or something. And he would go out and he wouldn't let others see it. And he'd go in locations and he'd look at his peepstone. Ah, here, we got to dig here. And never once would find any treasure. And then he claimed he was going to find the golden tablets that would tell us everything in life. And then he would go into the woods by himself and pray, and two angelic personages would come and talk to him, and that's supposedly how he got the pearl of great price and the other books and all of these things that he says he has. And from this, he has built a deceptive, fraudulent religion. Rich or poor, educated, illiterate, have followed into this. One of his avid followers and friends finally discovered the deception that was going and wrote a lengthy book exposing all of the corruption, all of the deception that Joseph Smith was involved in to promote all of this, and he got excommunicated and silenced out of the church. He had developed a religion of deceit, moral perversion. Isn't it interesting that when man creates a religion after his own imagination and creates a God after his own imagination, it always provides for what the flesh wants? And since it's men who have designed many of these, both Islam and Mormonism promote polygamy. In both cases, you will discover pedophilia rampant and widespread. The moral perversions that spread and are produced, and yes, even violence. They don't like this to be known, but when they moved west, there were communities that they slaughtered to get what they want and take what they want. There was no eyewitnesses to back Joseph Smith's claims of his experience in the woods, or where he got his documents, or any corroboration whatsoever. He died. There was no physical resurrection. His body became a feast for the worms like every other body does. And today there are nearly 15 million people around the world that believe in his cunningly devised fable. Now somebody says, that's why I don't believe in religion. I don't believe in any religion, whether it be Christianity, Mormonism, Muslim, or any religion. I don't believe. I'm an intellect. I want to do everything through reason and intellect and science. Well, let me give you one more cunningly devised fable then. And that person will fit this category. It is called Evolution, made popular by Charles Darwin. He was a rebel against God and a major deceiver. While there are many theories about how evolution takes place, it basically begins with a Big Bang theory to start it. And then from there, it takes millions and billions of years for all of its process. It starts somewhere with a primeval soup of whatever that is. We don't have any of that on the table downstairs today. But it starts with some type of primeval soup. And then somehow the single cell organism comes into existence. And that's easy to blame 99.9% of the people that is possible. Because they think of the single cell, simple cell, it's just that single little thing. I mean, that could be easy to come into existence. Do you understand that the simple cell is not really so simple? It is a fine-tuned working machine. It has five working components within the simple cell. And if the simple cell is missing any one of those five working components, it doesn't work. Now, let's go back to the evolutionary theory. If it has something that it doesn't need, like a tail, it loses it. Well, if all of these five things are out there floating in the vastness of the universe, and we don't even know how big our universe is, let's say one is at the four corners of the universe and one is at the center, and eventually they're all of a sudden at the same time going to come together. Now think of this fallacy. Let's say hypothetically even two of them come together. The theory of evolution is that it loses what it doesn't use and doesn't need, and it keeps and makes what it needs. Well, if the two of them are together and it doesn't work, that means they don't need each other, so they leave each other. So if every time two of them come together that doesn't work and they don't need each other, they lose each other, how could the five ever come together? And the probabilities, the mathematic probabilities that all five in the space of that immense size coming together at one time and one point, that can only happen on TV, it's a movie. It can't happen. It defies the evolutionary theory itself. They say you start with the primeval soup, it goes to the single cell, and then I'm missing all of these things, but there's the fish, and then it comes a lizard on the ground, and then there's a monkey somewhere, and then there's a man. There were years of hype over the Nebraska man. Not this one. But this guy they found a jawbone. And the way they taught it when I was in high school, I thought they found the whole skeleton. They never told me. All they found was a jawbone. And they created this whole superstructure of what the Nebraska man was supposed to look like. And later they discovered it was a jawbone of a hog. DNA proved it. Yet thousands, if not millions of people believed in the theory of the jawbone of a hog, but they will not believe in the battle that Samson fought with the jawbone of an ass. Now explain that. Or how about Lucy? Sometime later, some evolution atheistic scientist found this carcass, skeleton, fossilized, preserved, takes it, would not let anybody else come look at it. And he said, I found the missing link between chimpanzees and men. Wouldn't let anybody else look at it and wrote theses. And it was the popular in all of the atheists and evolutionary science. And we have found it. We've discovered it. We got the missing link. The link that's missing is probably somewhere between here. But finally, after the begging and the coercion of other atheistic evolutionary scientists, they were allowed to come in and inspect Lucy. They walked away and they said it was nothing more than a chimpanzee carcass and that he was a liar and a fraud. Now, this was not Christian scientists that came to that conclusion. They would have too. This was his peers of atheistic evolutionary scientists. Let me encourage you, if you want to understand some of the debunking of all of these widely held lies, we've got books back on this table that are free that expose the lies of evolution. Let me add this. They currently have no stable working theory as to how evolution takes place from one species to another species. You'd think after centuries of teaching and research, they would at least have a working, a stable, valid, working theory as to how the evolution from one species to another species actually happens. They do not have that. They cannot replicate anything of their theory in a scientific laboratory. They have never had one single eyewitness of any transformation that has ever took place. Their only scapegoat is to hide behind the idea of millions and billions of years, and without this, they have less than nothing. I say less than nothing because with it, they still have nothing. And if they took millions and billions of years out of the equation, they'd have less than nothing. Might take modern math to figure that one. But evolution has no eyewitnesses to back their claims. They have no ability to replicate their claims in a laboratory. They cannot explain how their claims work, yet billions around the world have and do believe in this cunningly devised fable. And it is rooted in the rejection of God. Rich people, poor people, intellectual people, uneducated people have bought into it. People who say they cannot believe the Bible or the God of the Bible are simply lying because they can believe some of the most fabricated devices and devised fables that man can consider. So it's not the miraculous of the Bible that they cannot accept. It's the God of the Bible they cannot accept. And it's the right and wrong of the God of the Bible they cannot accept. And so it's not that they cannot believe, it is that they will not believe. Now I want you to notice what Peter has to say about our faith and knowledge in Jesus Christ, beginning with verse 16 and following. The second half, it talks about they have not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were, what's that next word? Say it aloud together. Eyewitnesses. Something that no cunningly devised fable ever has. We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Now let me stop there. He first says that we have eyewitnesses, and He was an eyewitness. He and others were eyewitnesses of Christ's claims to be God the Son. And all of these validations for Him to be God the Son incarnate. First of all, let me start, He does not deal with this, but eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Never before in all of history had anybody literally, physically, bodily resurrected from the grave. Never to die again. Now, there were those who were raised from the dead, but they died again. Elijah had done that. Christ had done that, I believe, what was it, three times? And Lazarus had been dead, was it 4 days in the grave? And they said, he stinks. We see that the Apostle Paul raised somebody from the dead. But every one of them would have to face physical death again. Only Jesus Christ, literally, physically, bodily, resurrected from the grave 3 days and three nights later, and was seen of over 500 witnesses. Now understand this, when we talk about the 500 witnesses and over 500 witnesses, understand this, the ones that were witnesses to it didn't believe it to start with. And I've identified this, but I'm going to repeat it again for those that may not have heard this. The disciples did not believe a literal resurrection. When the women came back and said, "He's gone," they ran to see the empty grave. The tomb was not open so Jesus Christ could get out. It was open so humanity could see in and validate that He did raise from the grave and there was an empty tomb. The women that went there did not expect to find a resurrected Savior and an empty tomb. They went to deal with a body. And 3 days and three nights had already passed, and they had mistaken either an angel or a gardener and others for, they thought Christ was one of those. They weren't looking for it. They weren't trying to devise a deceitful fable. The disciples didn't believe it. They were shocked and scared when he entered into the room where they were. Thomas was absent, and he says, I'll not believe it until I can touch the prints in his hands and I can touch the spear point in his side. And when he finally did, he says, blessed art thou that can see and believe, but more blessed will be those that can't see it and will believe. So we find that the women and the disciples, they weren't trying to create a fable. They didn't believe it until he proved himself after many infallible proofs to validate his resurrection. The two on the Emmaus Road was not looking for him. The Roman soldiers had to lie that the disciples came because they couldn't. They said the tomb was empty. The Sanhedrin and those that crucified him paid people to lie, and they could never dispute the fact of the resurrection because they could never produce a body. Over 500 eyewitnesses in the resurrection alone. Now, he's not talking about the resurrection here, that they were the eyewitnesses. He was talking about what was called the transfiguration that took place up on the mount. While Christ was yet involved with his earthly ministry, but just prior to his death, burial, and resurrection, he took his disciples to the garden, and he took Peter, James, and John with him aside. And while he was there and praying, the disciples fall asleep. Peter, James, and John, they must have been worn out, guys. They were always falling asleep when it came time to pray. But they were there, and all of a sudden they woke up, and they saw Jesus Christ in all of his divine glory glowing and emanating from him. And he was there speaking with Moses and Elijah, and they were talking about his decease, which meant about his exodus when he would die and then later leave this earth and return to heaven. And he said, we saw this, and when Peter jumped up, he said, put his foot in his mouth again, let's make the booths and let's just stay here. And the Lord had to correct him and reprimand him from that. And not only did they see this, and were three eyewitnesses, but they were also audible witnesses because they literally, all three, heard the voice of God speak out of heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Nobody else has these types of eyewitnesses to the claims they make, like God's Word and like Jesus Christ has. Maybe you will not believe, but you should not say that. Or you should say you will not believe instead of cannot believe. People say, I can't believe in the miracles, but they will believe in all of the superstitions of this world and of evolution. Finally, Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy, and that's the Word of God. It says it's not of private interpretation, not like Semiramis, Muhammad, Joseph, Darwin, and others. Who theirs was only a private interpretation. There was no eyewitnesses, nobody there to corroborate, nothing there. No private interpretation. You see, the Word of God was written over a period of 14 to 1500 years by at least 40 different men in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And the unity of the Bible from start to finish is miraculously accurate and minute. It's not just one man's devising, but it was the inspiration of God to over 40 men in three languages in multiple regional areas that this was given. Now, here are some of the things that we understand about God's Word. It is validated by hundreds. Actually, there's over 3,000 verses of specific prophecy that's already been minutely fulfilled. In the Old Testament, the rise and fall of the four major world empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, were all prophesied in advance of what took place. And it was prophesied that Medo-Persia would conquer Babylon. It was prophesied that the Greek Empire would be quick and fast, but short-lived under Alexander the Great, and would conquer the Medo-Persia. And then it prophesied that after that, the Roman Empire would conquer, and then it would fall apart and be disseminated to the four generals. All of this was prophesied in detail. The rise of Cyrus by name at least 200 years in advance was prophesied in detail by the Bible. You see, it prophesied that he would send out the edict that the Jews would be able to return out of captivity after 70 years of captivity. Now understand that at the time of this prophecy, the Jews had not even gone into captivity yet. And Medo-Persia wasn't even a world-dominating empire yet, let alone Cyrus was not born. And who would like to guess the name of somebody born 20 years from today, let alone 200 years? Daniel 11 gives 100 specific prophecies that took place in Gentile nations that was fulfilled to the smallest of details. The Old Testament, some as old as 1,500 years, 1,500 years before the occasion, none closer than 400 years. The Old Testament gives 330 specific prophecies that were minutely fulfilled in person in the work of Jesus Christ here on this earth. Evidences for our faith is validated over and over and over again. They try to say that the prophecies were written at the time things happened, but they have discovered writings during the time the prophecies were written that were extra biblical writings that validate that they had to have been written long in advance of when the things happened. Over and over, archaeology and science validates and proves the truth of God's Word. God's Word is not a cunningly devised fable, but the living and eternal truth. It has been validated by a host of eyewitnesses. Its truth and accuracy has been validated by its multitude of fulfilled prophecies. Don't ever say that you cannot believe the Bible. Don't ever say that you cannot believe God. Because shortly you will expose yourself to believing a cunningly devised fable that is more horrific and difficult to believe than anything printed in God's Word. Simply say that you reject God and you rebel against God and you will not believe God, because that's the truth of the matter. Our faith in Jesus Christ and His Word is grounded in undeniable evidence. I want to reassure every believer here this morning that your faith in Jesus Christ is based on validated evidences that justify our faith, that vindicates our faith, and we know for certain in whom we have believed. Our faith in Jesus Christ will keep you strong in any fiery trial that your faith may experience, because you know it's true, and you know He's true, and you know what He said is true. Faith in Jesus Christ can be a growing faith through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My closing question is this. It is not, can you believe in Jesus Christ, but will you believe in Jesus Christ? For faith unto salvation, and for faith sufficient for all life and living. Evidences for our faith. Father, we come to You this morning. And again, Lord, I ask that You would take this message, Your Word, and do a work in each heart. Father, only You can bring conviction, the Spirit of God. Only You can draw them to the Father. Only You can save them. I just get the privilege of pointing them to You. Continue to work. Grow our faith. And let us grow stronger. In Jesus' precious name, amen.